People typically have an aversion to authority. I was reminded of this yesterday as Lauren and I pulled up to the hospital and we saw a woman sitting outside smoking a cigarette right under a sign that said, "There is no smoking on this campus." It was sort of ironic, a little bit humorous. Perhaps she missed it, but there she was, right under the sign that says, "No smoking on this campus." There she is with a cigarette. And people tend to have some sort of aversion to authority, and this even starts from the earliest days of childhood. Children from very early ages say things like, "You're not the boss of me," or "Who says?" I know someone who remembers one of the early days of his children, but particularly one little child, who used to say to him something along the lines of, "Why are you always telling me what to do?" As though it was like, wait, something's wrong here. I'm supposed to be autonomous and independent, and that's what the fallen human will wants. Independence, autonomy, the freedom to do whatever it wants, whenever it wants. Now that allergy to authority doesn't immediately get checked and dispensed of when somebody enters the four walls of a church building. Not at all. Sometimes people can enter into local churches and they can go into a local church and they can become a kind of bull in a china shop. So rather than submitting to the authority that God has established, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, or living at peace with the body, 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, they seek to divide and conquer, and it's usually under the guise of some sort of reformation. But some, however, are a little bit more shrewd than that. Some know to openly be a bull in a china shop or to leave one place and then go find another china shop to go wreck. That could ruin somebody's spiritual cred. So what somebody else may decide to do, they'll decide to kind of form a little secret society within the church, a kind of injustice league, if you will. And they'll begin to critique from the sidelines and throw stones and a whole bunch of things like that, not for the purposes of making anything better, but to achieve some position of spirituality inside of their little circle, whatever that little circle might be. Those people may be surprised to find out that they have more in common with the Pharisees than they do with reformers. Both the Pharisees and people who fit any of the aforementioned descriptions demonstrate an aversion to authority while wanting to cleave to their own authority or create a sphere in which they can exercise that authority. The religious hierarchy of Jesus' day, they loved their own place of authority and they hated that Jesus challenged it. In Matthew 23, verse 2, Jesus spoke about them liking to sit in Moses' seat. He spoke about them sitting there, and undoubtedly they enjoyed sitting there. He goes on and he says that they crave the best seats in the synagogue, verse 6, and they love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. And they didn't like that Jesus didn't fall in line with their authority. They didn't like that. For example, Jesus didn't have to call the Sanhedrin to get a permit for the temple cleaning that he had just done at the end of Luke chapter 19. Didn't need a permit. He just did whatever he saw the Father do. He spoke the words that the Father gave him to speak. He was under the authority of the Father whom he was one with, and they didn't like that because he was beyond their control. So rather than humble themselves before the light of the world that was shining so brightly before their eyes, they tried to snuff it out. And the way they're going to do it in the text that is before us, and in the text throughout this chapter to some degree, they're going to try to do it in the form of questions. Inquiries that are more like traps. And they're hoping that their questions will ensnare Jesus and either lead to his death or lead to his embarrassment. Kind of like Wile E. Coyote, remember him? In his multifaceted attempts at trying to catch the Roadrunner, the irony was the Acme dynamite that he had, or the boxing glove with a spring on it, always came back to either blow up on him or kind of punch him or something like that. That's kind of what happens in this text and some of the subsequent passages. They launch these traps, but it comes back to get them. So we'll see that in our passage, but first let's look at the opening verse to create some context. We begin in Luke chapter 19, verse 1, where we read, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. So Luke begins this passage by saying, now it happened on one of those days, and the immediate question we should ask is, what days? Well, this was the final week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion. It's what is most often referred to as Holy Week. To develop the context a little bit further, we're told that during this time, he taught in the temple and he preached the gospel. This elaborates upon what we had seen last week in Luke 19:47, that he, quote, was teaching daily in the temple. So since the day following the triumphal entry, leading right up until the night that he was going to be betrayed, all of those days, he was teaching in the temple. In the last week of his life, as I mentioned last week, Jesus made a priority of teaching. You got less than a week to live, what are you going to do? And Jesus spent the majority of his day teaching. And if Jesus put such a premium on teaching, we said last week, we should put such a premium on listening to his word and to the preaching of sound doctrine. Now it's interesting, if you go to the end of Luke chapter 19, right to the beginning of Luke chapter 22, you see three things that keep happening. You see that Jesus keeps teaching, and you see that the people keep listening so attentively, and you see that the religious leaders keep fuming. It's interesting the way that it's just chronicled one after another. Well, concerning Jesus' teaching, here we get a categorical glimpse of the content. We're told that he preached the gospel. That's amazing. You just have to let that sit for a minute. Oh, the one who embodied the gospel, the one who embodied the euangelion, the good news, is in the temple preaching the gospel. Oh, that's amazing. That's just humbling to even think about. We'll unpack that a little bit more in a minute, but I want us to note that Luke uses this verb here. He doesn't use the noun form of gospel, he uses the verb. And interestingly, Luke uses that verb 25 times between his writing in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, more than any other writer in the New Testament. The person who comes the closest and second is Paul. And that doesn't mean that Luke loved the gospel more than Paul, and you know Paul was far behind, and the other guys who wrote it much less didn't love the gospel as much as them. That's not what it means, but I want to say this. We've been spending so much time with Luke, if you will, over these past years. I hope that characteristic of him will rub off on us. He apparently liked, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to use the word gospel. May you enjoy using the word gospel. May the word gospel be often found on your lips. May you proclaim it. May you explain it. May you thank God for it. Be a person who is ready to say that word, explain that word, communicate that word. Gospel. After all, you are, if you are a Christian, you are a bearer of the euangelion, good news, for even the worst of men. Pretty incredible. Now, you may wonder, what was the gospel content of Jesus' preaching? So when Jesus preached the gospel, what did that look like? Because I know what it looks like when we preach the gospel. When we preach the gospel, it looks like this. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. If you will believe, and by grace alone, through faith alone, you will be justified and forgiven. All your sins will have been demonstrated to have been paid in full, and justification will be communicated to you in a moment of time. That's what it looks like for us, something like that. But what did it look like for Jesus to communicate the gospel? Well, I want us to remember that during the course of Jesus' ministry, he did say things like this over and over again. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, Jesus speaking, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's one verse. There's a lot of gospel loaded in that. Man is on a collision course with judgment. But Jesus says, "He who believes in him who sent me," if you believe him who sent me, i.e., if you also believe the words I'm preaching, you will not pass into judgment, but life. In John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." In John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus said, in John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Over and over again, Jesus spoke about faith in him being the means by which a person avoids the wrath to come and receives the forgiveness of sins. He said a lot of other things as well, coterminous to that throughout his life. He said it's the poor in spirit, the one who sees themselves as spiritually bankrupt. Theirs is the kingdom of God. And he did speak about his death and his resurrection during his life as well. Most overwhelmingly, when he spoke about it specifically, it was to his disciples. So the overwhelming majority of the time when he spoke about it specifically, it was to his disciples. But parabolically, he spoke about it to the crowds. And we'll even see that in Luke chapter 20 in the passage that follows. So Jesus preached the gospel. And those who saw themselves deserving of the wrath to come, when they heard Jesus preaching the gospel, when they saw that he was the sent lamb who was going to bear the sins of all who would look upon him for the forgiveness of sins, when they saw that, they saw the good news. But those who didn't see themselves in spiritual danger didn't take Jesus seriously. And they didn't take his gospel preaching seriously. So while he was doing this, and Mark writes, walking in the temple, so while he's teaching and preaching the gospel, and according to Mark, while he's walking in the temple, we're told the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. So these three groups of men, each with positions of authority, likely a delegation that was sent from the Sanhedrin, as he's teaching, as he's preaching the gospel, as he's walking in the temple, they come up to him and they confront him. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, this word was, quote, used especially of persons coming upon one suddenly. So Jesus was in his Father's house, but the religious hierarchy saw him as being on their home turf. And they come up to him suddenly, interrupt his preaching of the gospel, because they didn't take his preaching of the gospel seriously. They didn't take his good news seriously. They confront him, and this is what they said to him. Verse 2, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or who is he who gave you this authority? Now this was a trap cloaked in a where's your permit question. That's what's happening here. Both of which centered upon authority. Two questions they ask, both of which centered upon authority. Where did Jesus get the authority to do the things that he was doing? He didn't have a MDiv from the rabbinical councils or anything like that. According to one commentator, every recognized rabbi had his diploma, every priest his ordination. So even though Jesus was called rabbi, he was an unauthorized rabbi as far as they were concerned. He wasn't a chief priest, even though he was the God-appointed ultimate high priest. He wasn't a scribe, even though he was an expert in the law and he was the Word of God incarnate. He wasn't on the Sanhedrin, and he wasn't the president of the Sanhedrin. According to them, he was unauthorized. But they did allow the possibility, which if you read through the Old Testament, there could really be no way they would disallow this possibility. They allow the possibility that God would raise up a prophet outside of their authorized structures and systems. Which is why when Jesus cleansed the temple in the beginning of his public ministry, in John chapter 2, when he did that then, they asked him at that time, in John chapter 2, verse 18, what sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, okay, you're cleaning house. You're going against our authority. We said that these guys could be in here. You're cleaning house. Give us a sign. Prove to us that you're God sent. Now the irony was, when he had cleansed the temple towards the latter part of his ministry, he had done so many signs before their eyes. John chapter 12, verse 37. But they refused to believe in him. And they still questioned his authority and where he got his authority. We might also ask, when they say these things, what are they speaking about? You know, where do you get authority to do these things? What are they speaking about? I think contextually, most immediately in our text, it deals with the teaching within the temple. Most immediately. Because that's what's happening. He's preaching the gospel. This is a different day from the temple cleansing. And now he's preaching, and they come up to him, and they ask, By what authority are you doing these things? But with that being said, I don't think it's disconnected to what he had been doing. I don't think his teaching in the temple that day was disconnected to the cleansing that happened not too long before. Where did he get the authority to drive out buyers and sellers, turn over the tables of the money changers, forbid the carrying of wares, when the high priest and the religious hierarchy had allowed it? Where did he get that permission? So they had their questions. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? Now I want you to remember, this wasn't an honest question. This was a trap. They were hoping to put Jesus in a kind of conundrum. From their vantage point, they were hoping that Jesus would either be in one of two snares. Either he would claim some sort of divine authority. Maybe he would say that he was the Son of God. And then they, in turn, would make a case for blasphemy against him. Because remember, when they asked Jesus towards the time where they're having that mock trial, and right before he's about to be delivered to the Romans to be scourged and subsequently crucified, Jesus is asked, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And he said that he was. And they claimed they didn't need to hear any more. He had blasphemed. Even earlier in his ministry, when Jesus said, "Do you stone me for a good work?" And they said, "Not for a good work do we seek to stone you, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God." He's claimed to be God's son. They were probably hoping he would say, "I get my authority from my Father." And they could then make a case for blasphemy against him and try to kill him. Or they would hope he would say this, "I get my authority from men." And in which case they could say, "Well, if that's the case, you're unauthorized. You have no reason, no allowance to be here." And hopefully they would embarrass him publicly. So they thought they had the perfect trap set for him. And the irony was, it was about to spring upon them. But before we go on, I want you to see, that was their strategy. But what about their motive? We're not told their motive. We're told later on that they envied Jesus. We see that from Matthew's gospel and Luke and Mark's gospel. But I think Matthew Henry provides us with a good possibility. He says, quote, "Men often pretend to examine the evidence of revelation and the truth of the gospel when only seeking excuses for their own unbelief and disobedience." Well said. A way of application for you. Don't make the mistake of thinking that all questions equal searching. They often are a form of evasion or an attempt at self-justification. The religious foes of Jesus, for example, they did a lot of asking. But the overwhelming majority of them didn't do any seeking. So don't make the mistake of thinking that all questions equal seeking. It may just be a form of evasion or an attempt at self-justification. Well, they sprung their trap, and by their surprise, it was about to ensnare them. In verses 3 and 4 we read, "But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?'" Ah, he is still turning tables. Only this time it's tables of argumentation. Before we move on, I just think, in my estimation, it is worth taking a moment, stepping back, and just marveling at the razor-sharp-like thinking of Jesus. So precise, so swift, so accurate. They ask him this question to ensnare him, and he, in turn, in rabbinical fashion, asks a question of them. Oh, impressive. Amazingly impressive. Besides being part and parcel of rabbinic dialogue and the way people would learn by way of exchanges with rabbis through asking questions and answering in the form of a question, Jesus was not trying to evade the question they asked. Rather, if properly answered, their question would provide them, his question to them, would provide them with the answer that they sought. You could miss that. Because at first glance, when you look at this, you could say, wait a minute. They ask Jesus a question about authority. Where did you get your authority from? And then Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question about John the Baptist. And you could think, what is he doing? Is he just trying to not answer the question? Don't you not like it when people do that? You ask them a question, and then they ask you a question that's disconnected to the question that you asked. You could think that Jesus is doing that, but that's not what's happening here at all. They asked a question about authority. And when Jesus said, the baptism of John, is it from heaven? Was it from heaven or from men? He is asking them a question about authority. And if they answer his question rightly, they'll have the answer to their question. Now, just so it's clear that Jesus was not trying to evade their question, if you look at Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, we read that when they had asked him this, Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things." Matthew 21:24. So he was going to tell them one way or the other. If they answered his question rightly, they, by way of implication, would have the answer to their question. But even if they answered it wrongly, if they chose any of the either or option that Jesus had given them, either one, he would have told them. Okay, let's see what they do. Verses 5 and 6. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." Ah, so this question put them in between a proverbial rock and a hard place. They hold a little impromptu conference. They deliberate with one another, and we're told in the text that they reasoned among themselves. Now, I want you to notice, their deliberation is not to try to find out what the actual answer is. Did you notice that? They're not saying, "Well, that's a good question. Let's figure this out right now. We've been putting this off for so long. Let's actually figure it out together. What do you think? Was John's calling from heaven or from men?" That's not what they're doing. They're just trying to figure out what answer best suits their self-interest. Hold on to that. That's going to be important for us by way of application a little bit later on. Option number one and its consequence was this: if we say from heaven, he will say, "Why then did you not believe him?" So they saw where Jesus' argument could go if they acknowledged that John's baptism came from heaven. That ordination that God had given John to institute this ordinance for the nation of Israel to go and be baptized as a demonstration of repentance. What appears to have been relegated for proselytes, Gentiles who were coming under the Mosaic covenant to be washed publicly to symbolize their dirtiness. Now God, through John, was saying, "All Israel, you need to take a spiritual bath. Come to the Jordan River and be washed." Did that ordination come from men or did it come from God? They said, if we say it came from heaven, he's going to ask, "Why did you not believe him?" And he's right. They're right. Because if they said, "Yeah, no, we believe that John was a prophet sent from God," Jesus could say, "Okay, so if he was a God-sent prophet, when he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world,' to me, at me, in regards to me, why then did you not believe him?" Or when John said in John chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, he said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" That's what John said about Jesus. John said that Jesus was the one who was coming, whose sandals he was not worthy to unlatch. John said that he must decrease and Jesus must increase. John was not the light, but he came as a witness to the light. So if they said from heaven that John was God sent, Jesus would say to them, "Well, why didn't you believe him?" Because he was the promised forerunner who clearly pointed to me. So that was option number one and its consequence. Option number two and its consequence, verse 6, "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." And some things that you just don't do. You don't wear a New England Patriots jersey to a New York Jets home game. You don't do it. You don't wear a leather coat or some sort of leather garment to a PETA convention. You just don't do it. And you don't say that John wasn't a God-sent prophet when you are surrounded with Jewish multitudes who esteemed him to be a God-sent prophet. You just didn't do that. You are essentially signing your death warrant. if the fear of the people caused Herod to fear. We see that in Matthew chapter 14. Herod was afraid to put John to death because the people counted him as a prophet. Matthew chapter 14, verse 6. And at this moment, Jesus' questioners had a similar, stronger fear. They feared that if they did this, if they said that John was sent by himself, from men, self-authorized, the people would stone them. Now, it's interesting, because the language that they use is pretty strong. They don't just use the verb to stone, lithazo. They could have just said that. But they said that they would get kata lithazo. Not just stoned, but when you add the preposition kata in front of it, stoned down, by way of implication, stoned to death. If we do this, we're going to get stoned to death. In the other accounts, we don't hear that part of the detail. We get that's unique to Luke's gospel. In the other accounts, we're told that they feared the people. Matthew 21, 26, Mark 11, 32. We can see why they feared the people. Now remember, this wasn't a strange thing in their day. It should make you kind of thankful for the place and time in which you live. People got stoned by mob violence in the ancient Near East more than we'd like to think. Think about it. Jesus, when he began his public ministry, when he preached in his hometown, the people there rioted against him and they sought to throw him over a cliff. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there were times, and we see in John chapter 8, 59, John chapter 10, verse 31, we see references to the people's desire to stone Jesus. We see that the Jews actually did stone Stephen in the book of Acts. We see that the Jews tried to stone Paul at Iconium in Acts chapter 14, verse 5, and they succeeded in stoning Paul when he was at Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verse 19. So they weren't exaggerating. They knew if they did this, they could get stoned. Which option would they choose? They thought they put Jesus in a conundrum. Trap has now sprung back upon them. They're in a conundrum. Which one would they choose? In verse 7 we read, "So they answered, they did not know where it was from." Faced with only two logical options. John's baptism had either come from heaven or it had come from men. They simply said, "We don't know where it came from." Now there are times when "I don't know" is a good answer. You're much better off saying you don't know the answer to the question when you really don't know the answer to the question, rather than lying about the answer and then portraying it as though you knew it. So "I don't know" could be a very good answer. Granted, there are times when people say "I don't know" to things you ought to very well know. If somebody says, "Can you explain to me the gospel?" and you say, "I don't really know." No, you need to know the gospel. You need to be able to know that. There are things that you need to be able to know, and "I don't know" is not a good answer. But there are times when "I don't know" is a good and appropriate answer. This was not one of them. Because they had a position. Thankfully, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we know what their position was. We know what they believed about John. In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, we're told, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John." That was the truth. They rejected it. They didn't esteem him to be a God-sent prophet with God-sent commands for the nation. So they rejected the will of God, and they did not esteem it to be the command of God. Jesus actually went on to say, and they would be among the people that he's making reference to, John chapter 7, verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." That's what they thought about John. "We don't think he's authorized. We're not going to do what he says. We're not going to go get baptized into water. We're clean. We're righteous. We don't need that. Actually, as a matter of fact, John's kind of strange. He's a little weird. We think he has a demon." That's what they really thought about John. So granted, if you look in Matthew's gospel, they come to John and some delegation comes from the religious hierarchy and they're asking some questions. They're doing a little bit of investigation. But at the end of the day, they did not believe that John was heaven sent. Otherwise, they would have heard his words and heeded them. And they would have demonstrated that belief by being baptized in water as a demonstration of their repentance. That was the truth. But these men disregarded truth because truth wasn't that big of a deal to them. Self-interest triumphed over truth. Think about how different they were than John. John, for example, John the Baptist, spoke truth, and he didn't hold back the truth, and it cost him his life. How different they were from John. If you walk in the footsteps of John, John the Baptist, if you are a herald, in a sense, of Jesus, to proclaim his gospel, then you will be called to buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23. To proclaim it, to not disregard it, to put your self-interest over it. The idea of Proverbs 23, 23 is that you're supposed to seek to obtain the truth, the knowledge of God, and when you get it, you're not supposed to discard it and play fast and loose with it. You're supposed to treasure it. A Geneva Study Bible, looking at that verse, says, "Spare no cost for truth's sake, neither depart from it for any gain." These men did neither. Jesus gives them an opportunity to answer their very question and find out specifically, undeniably, where his authority came from. And even if they guessed the wrong answer, he would have told them the right answer. But they disregarded it. It didn't matter. What really mattered was ensnaring Jesus and their own reputations and their own plans. So they let the truth fall by the wayside. These men believed lies and they couldn't speak in accordance with their convictions because the primacy of self exceeded the primacy of truth. They had convictions. They just couldn't say it because it would have troubled their self-interest. As Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23, 3, do not do what they do. But to pull some language from John's third epistle, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. 3 John, verse 11. Don't play fast and loose with the truth. Don't dilute it. Please remember, 99.9% truth is still a lie. So when somebody asks you, is Jesus the only way to God? The answer is undeniably yes. When somebody asks you, is there any other way that forgiveness can come? What about my uncle? What about my aunt? What about my mother? What about my father? They were a really good person. Did they get to heaven by their good works? You don't sell the truth at that moment and say, well, maybe, I don't know. You say the truth of the gospel is that those who look to the person and work of Christ alone for forgiveness receive it. The truth is precious. You don't dilute it. You don't try to sidestep it. You lovingly, honestly proclaim it. And too often nowadays, Christians, whether it's in their workplaces or whether it's in schools or whether it's their homes or even in the church, they're just scared to proclaim the truth. Speak the truth. Seek the truth. Buy it. Go for it with everything you've got. Look for it. Don't sell it. Don't disregard it. Don't think just because you know it in here, it's okay to dilute it when it comes out of here. It's not. Be like John the Baptist. Don't imitate the scribes and the chief priests and the elders and those of the Sanhedrin council who couldn't even speak in accordance with their convictions. Don't put your self-interest over proclaiming the truth. Whether it's a coworker, whether it's a spouse, whether it's your children, that doesn't mean you yell at them, that doesn't mean that you're nasty, that doesn't mean that you're harsh, but that means that you're truthful. You have to speak the truth. You have to speak the truth. If you are Christ, you are under his authority. You are to be his emissary. Christ spoke complete truth. You're to reflect him. If somebody's doing something sinful and they ask you, is this okay? It's okay that I do this? If it's wrong, you tell them no, it's not. And you don't try to sidestep it. Well, you know, I know, hey, we all struggle, we all sin, we all do this, we all do that. And you never really get around to telling them it's really bad, stop doing that. Speak the truth. Don't sell it for self-interest. Well, that was the reaction of these men. In verse 8, we read Jesus' response to them. Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus was not going to cast what was holy before dogs. He was not going to cast pearls before swine. They just wanted to devour him anyway. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. He saw they didn't want the truth. He saw they couldn't even speak the truth of their own convictions. and he wasn't going to give them truth in the manner that they wanted it. Note, however, the answer was well implied in the question that he asked, and note that there is a parable coming, which in a certain sense would answer their question as well. But he wasn't going to give them an answer the way that they wanted that answer. No, we're done. If the truth is that sellable to you, you don't deserve it. You don't deserve to hear it. Wow. Wow. What does this have to do with you? What does this have to do with me? I think it has a decent amount to do with us. The opposite of rejecting Jesus' authority, which is what they did, is obvious. It's embracing Jesus' authority. If you have, up until this point, rejected Jesus' authority, that does not mean that today has to be like every other day. So if you have continuously rejected the authority of Christ, whether that's demonstrated in your rejection of the gospel or the truth that's inseparable to it, and you live in an autonomous way, you got a verbal, you know, a verbal appeasement going on of some sort of affirmation of God's truth in your mind, but at the end of the day, you are Lord over your own life. That doesn't mean today has to be the same as every other day. I want to illustrate that to you from Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're told, this is post-Pentecost, this is in the days of the early New Testament church, we're told that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, granted, that's not referring to the Sanhedrin. It's not referring to the chief priests. But it is referring to those who were under their sway. You know, the sway of the men that we just saw in Luke chapter 20? Well, the word of God prevailed, and it was growing in the early days of the church, and many of these priests who had embraced the authority of men so as to trump the authority of God, and in a certain sense it was a way in which they masqueraded their own desire for their own autonomy, they became graciously obedient to the word of God, and they believed the gospel and became obedient to faith. Such could be you. God's grace can have you this morning forsake your own autonomy and forsake man-made authority and embrace the gospel of Christ and become like they even became, quote, obedient to the faith, close quote. I say don't imitate the priests, chief priests in Luke 20. Imitate the priests in Acts chapter 6. Lay aside the destructive propensity for autonomy in whatever religious or non-religious forms it takes, and let Jesus' authority be the perpetual governments of your life. Take him at his word and bow the knee to his word. Now this is important because if you are a Christian, you remember that Jesus exercises authority over you. You are his temple. Just as Jesus exercised authority over that temple, which was his Father's house, he exercises authority over you, which you, the church, you are truly the house of God. So let him exercise his authority in your life. Let him drive out whatever needs to be driven out. What is there? What's in the temple of God, i.e. you, believer? What's in there that needs to be driven out? Let him drive it out. And then let him do what we see him do in our text. After he cleansed the temple, he began to continuously teach in the temple. If you graciously embrace the authority of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit, he cleans you out, but he doesn't leave you empty. He takes residence in you, and through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God and through the gifts that he's appointed to the body and pastors and teachers, you are to be continuously instructed and nourished in the Word of life. Praise God. And in that word, you'll find that he calls you to embrace the authority structures that he has set up. It's not just embracing Jesus' authority, quote unquote, as though that's the end all and be all. Under the umbrella of Jesus' authority are the authority structures he set up, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the world. And finally, don't forget, Jesus, post-resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 18, said that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. So there's no mistake that whatever he says goes. He is the highest authority. There is no other. He is under the auspices of his Father, whom he is in eternal union with. But all authority on heaven and earth has been delegated to the Son. You shouldn't miss how comforting that is for you if you are a believer. He is the one who has all authority and speaks nothing but truth. And this should be amazingly comforting to you. Because with all authority granted to him, as one who never speaks lies but always speaks the truth, he calls you justified, sanctified, washed, cleansed, accepted, beloved, a new creation, and to quote from Colossians 2:10, complete in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The reality of Jesus' authority should be precious to you when you think about what he says about you in view of the gospel that he has caused you to believe. So Jesus' authority is a precious thing. It's a stirring thing, but it's also a comforting thing. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you for this passage and we thank you for your word. We stand back and we marvel at the razor-like sharpness of Jesus' thinking. Father, we bow the knees in many ways to your Son. But as we do, we are in awe of his omniscience, in awe of his authority. And we thank you that such authority has been so leveraged for our good. Who are we that we would have a shepherd who has all authority lay down his life for us? And that he would continue to shepherd us and lead us and guide us and feed us, take residence in us and continue to teach us. What an amazing gospel we proclaim. So Heavenly Father, I pray in light of going forward this morning, help us to be imitators, most importantly of your Son. Also, John the Baptist, help us to speak the truth and cleave to the truth and not sell the truth, even as the delegation from the Sanhedrin did. Make us gospel proclaimers even as Jesus was. And Heavenly Father, I pray all the days of our lives that we would bow the knee to his authority and likewise be comforted by the authority that is leveraged for our eternal good. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.